Lord, you are holy, and there is no one like you. And so we humbly come before you this morning through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We thank you for your word to us. I pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge. I pray for the grace, Lord. Lord, I ask that my own heart, you would search and prepare and remove that which is in me that may displease you, Father, so that the word that you have for us would be pure and right and good. Give us the faith, O God, to see you for all that you are, to see us for all that we are apart from you, and to see the glory of the gospel in Jesus, our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, if you would grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is our text for this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Won't be a super unfamiliar passage for many of us, or perhaps maybe it is. Maybe it's your first time that you'll be seeing it today. Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we come to our text this morning, Jesus sees a problem. There are those in his midst who were trusting in themselves for righteousness, and they were looking down upon others. So Jesus addresses that issue by giving this parable, this lesson with a story, as we see in our text today. Jesus has been going around the countryside. He's been traveling from village to village, teaching in the Jewish synagogues. And we know that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Because when he gets to Jerusalem, we know what's going to happen when he gets there. He's going to go straight to the temple. He's going to go to the heart of Israel's worship, and he's going to call them to repent. Now, they are going to refuse to do that. The religious leaders will seek to destroy him instead. And in all of this, the Son of Man will do what he was sent from heaven to do, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. So what we see in our text today isn't just some random story to fill his time on the road or to entertain those who had gathered around him that day. Jesus sees a problem, and he takes an opportunity to make a point about what it is that justifies someone before God. He's teaching how a person can be justified before God. Now, why should that matter to us? Because as men and women who have been born under the curse of sin, you and I have the family disease of lawlessness. All of us have been infected. At different times and in different ways, everyone in this room has rebelled against God, earning for ourselves God's wrath and his judgment of death. This means that on our own, we stand before God guilty and therefore deserving of his just punishment. Since the wages of sin is death, says Paul, we can expect that payday is coming. And unless our debt has been paid. The good news of the gospel, let me remind you, is that God has looked upon sinners with his grace, providing everything necessary to stand before him innocent, guiltless. This is when we stand in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But let me ask you this. As you've been living your Christian life and as the record of your debt before God became more and more clear to you, have you ever found yourself wondering, how could I ever be back on good terms with God? Has your relationship with God ever felt like a couple who reunited after one of them was unfaithful? They say that you're forgiven, but you're always wondering if you've truly earned back their trust and love. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel. You know about Jesus' death and resurrection. But salvation by faith alone doesn't seem sufficient to pay the debt of your sins from your past. So you fill your life with a lot of right things just to make sure that you are crossing the T's and dotting the I's to make sure that God isn't holding anything against you anymore. Or maybe you see yourself as someone who's doing all the right things, following God's commands, and that gives you great confidence that God is on your side, because after all, you do what is right in his eyes. I brought us to this text today that we might heed Christ's warning about trusting in a misplaced righteousness. And this is of utmost importance for all of us who have gathered this day, because whatever it is that you are believing makes you good with God may prove to be insufficient on the day when you stand before him. The problem Jesus saw over 2,000 years ago that irked him enough to give this parable is still in danger of being hidden in our hearts, even as we are gathered here today. So let's unpack this text. We see that there is a problem that Jesus sees. In verse 9 of chapter 18, he tells this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He sees that there are those who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous. I want you to notice something here. The problem that Jesus sees was first with their misplaced trust. The text tells us that they were trusting in themselves. And the second issue is what that misplaced trust was producing in their life. They were trusting in themselves for righteousness, for a right standing before God, which led them to look upon others with contempt. That just means that they began seeing themselves as better than other people. They began seeing themselves as more worthy in God's eyes. Now, both are a problem that need to be addressed and dealt with by Christ. But he does not use this parable to teach us about loving others as ourselves or about caring for the outcast, although we can find that in other lessons of Christ. But rather, this is a parable about where your trust lies, specifically what you are trusting in for your righteousness before God. The bigger issue to Jesus seems to be with what a person is trusting in. Let's think about this from the scriptures. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened first? Before they took and ate, they gave their trust over to the serpent. When God led the Hebrews out of Egypt into the desert, what happened in their heart before they worshiped around a golden calf? They took their trust away from Moses, who God had appointed to lead them. They took their trust away from their God, and they were ready to give it back to Egypt. They wanted to entrust them to protect them, to go back to the slavery that they were in. Or consider King Saul, who took his trust away from the Lord and gave it to mediums and pagan kings for his wisdom. And that's just to name a few. Seeing this picture, this bigger picture of the issue that's really going on in God's people, Jesus addresses the situation and he uses this parable. In Jesus' illustration, there's two men who go up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, Jesus chooses these characters specifically, and he chooses this location specifically. And before we go any further, let's remember that a parable, this didn't actually happen. It's an illustration, all right? So as we're reading it, we don't want to read it as facts that happened, but it's a illustration. It's a story. Jesus is a storytelling God. He's going to help us paint the picture of what he's trying to teach us. And so he gives this illustration in which there's a Pharisee, a tax collector, and everyone knew what the temple was. Everyone knew what happened when you went to the temple. Everybody knew what you go to the temple to do. That's where you went to have your sin dealt with. Or for a stronger, better way to say it this morning, it's where your lawlessness could be atoned for. The temple is a huge part of what it means to be a Jew of the day. If you were Joe Israelite listening to Jesus that day, you knew that there were two sacrifices, one offered in the morning, one in the late afternoon. You knew that after the priest had made that sacrifice, that there would be a time of reflection and response, that there would be songs and psalms and the reading of scripture. That's going to be important in a little bit. And just like everyone knew what the temple was and what took place there, those listening to Jesus also knew of the Pharisees and what they were known for. If you read the New Testament, you'll find that the Pharisees are often those who were antagonizing Jesus. They see him as a dangerous disease that's popped up in their temple circuits, and he must be eradicated. If you flip over just one page and look at Luke chapter 16, Luke's going to give us another description of the Pharisees, I think helps us this morning. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Pharisees were very common of the day. They were well known, and they had the stereotype of being those who believed themselves to be better than others. You know, oftentimes when Jesus would teach, the response would be, "We've never heard teaching like this." And it's because the ones who were supposed to be teaching hadn't gotten it right. And Jesus actually rebukes them for basically tying nooses around their neck rather than giving them the freedom of what it meant to be justified in God's eyes. As Jesus told this parable, it would have piqued the Pharisees in the room. Hey, he's talking about us. They'd be curious about what he was going to say. They were in his story. How exciting, until Jesus says what he says about the Pharisees. But first, he says that they went up to the temple. That this Pharisee in the illustration, he was a holy and religious man, is obvious. He values the temple. It's part of his life and his relationship with God. But it turns out that Jesus is using him as an illustration of what is not good, of the righteousness in himself. Now, just as everyone knew the temple and knew the Pharisees, everyone also knew a tax collector. And they knew what they were known for, their whole way of life, their greedy gain, their willingness to jump into bed with Rome to profit themselves and make sure that they were taken care of and their livelihood could continue. These are two very polar opposites people who have gone to the temple that day. It would be like if we showed up to worship and Billy Graham and Cardi B were in the same worship service. The fact that we can even use that as an illustration shows the partiality that is in our hearts. Both men came to the temple. Both men are looking to be made right with God. But just physically being in the temple doesn't justify anyone, according to Christ. Being a witness to the sacrifices twice a day and singing the psalms and hearing the prayers didn't justify anyone. Because justification is a matter of the heart and what is declared and done to you. So Jesus describes the prayers of these two men. You want to know what's in the heart of a man? Listen to his prayers. And so Jesus describes these two prayers and listen to them. The Pharisee, says Jesus, stood alone. What does the text say? That he thanked God that he was not like other men. He compares himself. He wasn't a robber or unjust and had never committed adultery. And that's probably true. But if you notice, he boasts first in what he hasn't done. And then on top of it, he adds all the things that he has done. He says, "I fast twice a week." And he tithes all that he has. But then Jesus draws our attention to the tax collector. He is said to be standing far off, the weight of his guilt and shame so heavy that he felt he couldn't even look up at God. You get the idea that he wished to curl up in a ball and become invisible at the thought of being near God for his holiness. And in his prayer, he cries to God to give him mercy because he knew that he was a sinner. Jesus says that only that man is the one who left the temple being justified that day. And then Jesus makes his point. He says this: "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now listen, Jesus is not teaching here business principles. He's not saying, hey, if you want to be the CEO of your company, then start in the mailroom and work your way up. That gets peddled this way. But when the scriptures are talking about exaltation, it's always referring to salvation. Because we have to understand that our status as sinners before a holy, righteous, perfect God has brought us down low. And there is a need for us to be exalted, to be brought up, to be restored back to what God has created us to be as his image bearers who worship him rightly for the glory of his name. Sin mars that in us and makes it impossible. It brings us down low. So Jesus is teaching that there is a way that one who exalts himself, one who looks for salvation himself, will be humbled, but teaches that the one who is humbled will in fact be exalted. In Jesus' illustration, you have two guys in the same room trusting in two very different things. One for righteousness from within himself, and the other righteousness he knows that he does not have. One sees his need for mercy, the other is denying the very help that he needs. Can I tell you that this morning the problem Jesus has with us, with some of us, is not what we're doing, but rather it's who or what we are trusting. And I believe Jesus, knowing the fullness of all history and time and space, shared this parable because knowing what the kingdom is like, he saw people who thought they were on their way in and they were not going to be entered into the kingdom of heaven. And because every generation of God's people needs this lesson, we must heed what Christ is saying. Having received an unrighteousness before God because of our sin, there are only two alternatives by which we can attain righteousness before him. Our way, through our own works and our own deeds, or God's way, the offering of an imputed righteousness that comes to us through faith. Now, if we would be good readers of Scripture, we would listen to the testimony that's declared to us over and over and over again about what the Scriptures say your righteousness is like. Listen to what David says in Psalm 143, verse 2. It's on there on the screens. "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you," says David. What about Solomon? Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." What about Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 64, verse 6? Listen to what he has to say. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Proverbs 14, 12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in death. Here is Jesus, the living proverb, and he is saying self-righteousness cannot save. Jesus is teaching that one man's confidence, his reliance, and his hope was poorly misplaced. Listen, both the Pharisee and the tax collector are standing in front of the great high altar where a lamb without blemish has just been sacrificed for the sins of Israel. The tax collector stands far off. He's apart from the worshipers who are gathered around the altar. And he watches the sacrifice of the lamb. He listens to the blowing of the silver trumpets and the great clash of the cymbals. He hears the reading of the Psalms, and he watches the blood get splashed on the sides of the altar. He sees the priest disappear into the temple to offer burnt offering and incense before God. And after a little while, the priest reappears, and he announces that the sacrifice has been accepted and that Israel's sins washed away by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. The trumpets blow again, and the incense is smelt. The choir sings out. But we see two very different responses. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 24. We don't jump around in the Scriptures very often, but I find that this is really helpful for us. In the temple, the Psalms would be read many times throughout the day, and Psalm 24 is one that would have been read. And again, this is an illustration, it's a story. It's not meant to be taken as facts that have actually happened. But it is so common and it's full of pictures that it could take place. And everybody who was listening would have heard it. In Psalm 24, it's a psalm of David. And this is a psalm that would have been heard in the temple, possibly that day. And listen to the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, I want you to consider this psalm and then consider these two men. Because the Pharisee has come in, he's watched the sacrifice, and he probably believes Psalm 24. He probably believes, who is it that can stand in his holy place? Well, it's the one with clean hands, and it's the one with a pure heart. And the Pharisee sees in himself one with clean hands and one with a pure heart. He says, I'm not like these other men. I'm not extortioners. I'm not a robber. I don't commit adultery. He sees himself as one who is pure before God. So he has believed that he has received the blessing and the favor and the righteousness from God. But imagine if you're the tax collector that day. You read this psalm in a very different way. Because you're not boasting in why you're there that day. You are filled with guilt and with shame. And you hear a priest cry out, who is it that can stand in his holy temple? And he says, the one who has clean hands and the one who has a pure heart. And the Pharisee, the tax collector goes, that's not me. I don't have a clean heart. I cheated somebody this morning. I'm a deceiver. I've been working all night. I know what I've been doing. The one who doesn't swear deceitfully, this is my whole life, is nothing but swearing deceitfully. But what does the psalm say? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart. The tax collector goes, that's not me. That's not me. And so what is his cry? If you go back to Luke, what does he say? He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he'd beat his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there's recognition there of his unrighteousness. There's recognition there of his status before God. But we lose something in this translation that isn't awesome, because I feel like what we see here is something very specific that if we know it, it unlocks something for us. And I don't mean that to say that you have to know the original languages, but there's something that Jesus is saying specifically there using this man's example. Because what he says is, God, make atonement for me, the sinner. Other places, this is the only place where it's translated, be merciful or show mercy. In fact, the word is only ever used in the New Testament where it's translated propitiation. Now that should perk our ears for a second. Because what his prayer is, God, make atonement for me, and it's the sinner. While the Pharisee is looking around comparing himself to the tax collector looks only inward at himself, and he sees himself as the sinner before God. He's not concerned with anybody else. He is concerned with him and his own heart. And he cries out, God, have mercy on me. Make atonement for me, the sinner. And that needs to be expressed clearly. Because this is what Jesus points at and says, this man walked away justified. He didn't walk away justified because of an incantation he said or some prayer that he said. He walked away because he cried out to God to make atonement for him, to make propitiation for him. God, direct your wrath away from me and on to something else. I wonder if this tax collector is looking at the sacrifice upon the altar and wondering, is that really enough? I believe what is said about the sacrifices. I believe about the atonement and the covering of sin by the blood of a lamb. I believe in that. But God, please, apply it to my life. Make it so. Like, please cover me. How vastly different is that from the Pharisee, who is boasting in all of his works, who has attended the temple that day out of the ritual of what it means to be a Pharisee and to go to the temple, who has made his whole experience in the temple about himself, where the tax collector is disgusted with himself, but cries out to God. He is saying, I am a wretched sinner. I'm unworthy to stand near you. I'm unworthy to look up toward you. I am profound in agony and anguish over my wretchedness. I need an atonement for my sin to be applied to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, and he walked away justified. Because justification is what takes place. It's the declaration that is made to us when Christ has atoned for the sinner. When something has replaced the sacrifice needed to absorb the wrath of God that we have stored up for him. And so we boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded that this parable is for both the believer and the unbeliever that is here today. That you and I would examine our hearts about what it is that we are trusting in. Are we trusting in God alone to provide atonement, to make us right in his eyes? Or are we trusting in something that we have learned works? That if I just fill my time with these right things, people stop trying to share the gospel with me. And if I fill my life with serving and with doing and giving my life over to the right things, then people don't, you know, tend to come to me and ask if I'm a sinner. And I can just get along with my life. But the Lord Jesus sees in the hearts of men where they have misplaced their trust, and he will not let it stand. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no righteousness found in doing the right things for God. This Pharisee was doing the right things. He was going to the temple. He was praying. He was fasting. He was tithing. He did the right things. But when we get the right things confused with righteousness, we've missed the mark. Because the reality is that in our minds, how we've deceived ourselves into doing the right thing, if you are finding your righteousness in those things, then you will be found wanting on the last day, and you will be still guilty before God. But being found in Christ through faith, by believing that he carried in him your sin to the cross, and that he was slain by God as a full and final sacrifice, able to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus went to the grave with your sin in him. And in his body of death, he arose. You know what that means? It means that your sin did not keep Jesus dead. Your entire record of debt was not enough to keep Jesus in the grave. God raised him to life, setting free the bondage of sin and shame, having fully and forever justifying those who are his own. He atoned for you as the great high priest. And are you here today now standing on a righteousness of your own? Can your righteousness satisfy the wrath of God? Can your righteousness raise Jesus from the grave? Can your righteousness raise yourself from the grave? It cannot. It is by faith in the righteousness of Christ and his alone that will carry you into eternity. To be banking on any other hope this morning is foolish. But our text reminds us that Jesus doesn't allow problems to go unaddressed. And no matter how much you may be performing today, even in the house of worship, there are some who will come in who will sing the exact same songs that we've all sang today, will pass the same offering bag, listening to the same scriptures. But because you are trusting in your self-righteousness, you will walk away still guilty before God. Still guilty. But you say, well, that's not fair. I'm doing all the right things. It's not about doing the right things. It's about trusting in the right one. And the right one is Christ and Christ alone. He alone is the blameless, spotless sacrifice. And as we consider ourselves faith family, we need to think about this. I wonder if there are those of us who are fearful of evangelism, not because we don't know what to say, but because we ourselves are not trusting in Christ's righteousness. So we think that we have to be doing evangelism in order to earn God's favor instead of resting in the righteousness that is ours through faith, which makes us want to evangelize. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that if we just evangelize more, that God will accept us before him. No, he won't. He will accept you on the merit of Christ and him alone. I wonder if there are those who have tried to become a good father, a faithful wife, an obedient child, because you're hoping that it will make God accept you. It won't. God doesn't accept you on anything except for the merit and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his name. This week, I've had to ask myself, Ryan, why do you preach? Why do you serve? Why do you give? Why do you lead? If it's to earn righteousness, then I have not learned Christ. As if I have to make up to God for my record of sin and debt. But the Lord Jesus Christ teaches that whoever exalts himself, in fact, he says, for everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. There is not a single person who is attempting to earn their salvation that God's going to say, okay, I'm going to give you a pass. Everyone who is seeking their own salvation through their own merit will be humbled. And to be humbled by the Lord on the judgment day is to be eternally separated from his presence. Oh, to have spent our life doing the religious things and yet still on the day to be found not made righteous. But oh, to be those who on that day know that we've failed quite a lot and we have missed the mark over and over and over and over again. And to know how desperately we need the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, having nothing to shrink back from, but actually boldly proclaiming and rejoicing and full of the peace of knowing that on the day of judgment, God's wrath has already been absorbed fully, freely, forever in the cross of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is where our hope is to be. Not on trying to do the right thing, not trying to be better, not adding to our list all of these things that we believe make us righteous. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. But the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And he does not hoard that righteousness to himself, but he gives freely to those who are found in him, who love him, who follow him, who repent of their sin and trust in his sacrifice. And so today we should be a people that are found not banking on any other hope but the mercy of God and the righteousness that comes by grace through faith in Christ and him alone. This is not a parable about how to pray. So let's make sure we pray like the tax collector, not like the Pharisee. This isn't a parable about let's consider the attitude of how we should go into worship. The parable is about what are we trusting in? And right now, every single one of us are trusting in something that we believe makes us right with God. And if it is anything but the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a false hope. And it will prove to offer you no true salvation. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, as we move into our time of response, what if you are one who has come forward today in worship? Because that's what you've always done. And that's what you've been trained to do. It's what your family has taught you to do. And so you've learned how to sing, how to say the right things, how to serve above and beyond everybody else. You've learned to be a helper and not a bellyacher. And you believe that God is pleased and has made you righteous because of those things. May I call you to repent today, to repent of a false righteousness, to stop trusting in yourself and to trust in the Lord and his mercy given to us in the cross of Christ. Maybe you're here today, and like that tax collector, you feel that you can't even look up to God because of what you did last night or a few days ago. And you're here because you just wanted to find an answer. And there are many churches you could have gone to that said that the answer is try harder, be better, do more. That is not who we are. We are a church that believes in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work alone on the cross for our righteousness. And if you've gathered here this morning and you have never heard that there is a God who designed you and created you and loved you, and he's a good ruler, and he has revealed his will to us, and it is excellent and perfect and good, but you at different times and in different ways have rebelled against that. You've wanted to be your own God of your own life, making your own decisions. You've defied God. You've despised him as your Lord. That's what the Bible calls sin, and it's rebellion to him. And because he is just, he will not let that rebellion continue on forever. And so he has said that there is a penalty and it is death. Friend, if you are here today and that is you, death is at your door. As it was for me and many others in this room at one time. But God, having great mercy and love for you, he sent Christ, his son, who lived righteously because you could not do that. He never once rebelled against God. He never once defied him. He never once despised him. And yet we see in the gospel that he experiences death. Not because of a death he had earned for his unrighteousness, but a death in your place. So that the punishment might be fulfilled and satisfied. After 3 days, God rose him from the grave. So that all who have life in his name, who trust in him, who repent of their sin and believe on Jesus, that they would too be resurrected, free forever from the penalty of their sin. And if you're here today and that is something that you have never trusted in or believed in, I want to give you that opportunity. You may not even understand the fullness of what the gospel is. We have people who will walk with you and help you to learn and to grow. Please don't believe that there's a righteousness that you need right now in that seat, that just coming and listening over and over and over again that will do it for you. Righteousness alone comes when we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That looks like surrender. So I've asked Pastor Marcus to come forward this morning. And he wants nothing more than to pray with you, to encourage you. That this gospel will not be something that you just hear other people talk about, but that it would be that in which you stand today. That you can walk away, no matter what you came in today like, fully justified, forgiven of your sin, innocent in the eyes of God. And as we respond, if that's you, if you would just slip up and make your way here. But for all of us, what a reminder today that every righteousness that is not Christ is insufficient. So as we serve and as we give, as we pray, as we lead, let us always be humble and reminded that they make us not righteous. Christ alone has made us righteous. Maybe today, in the stillness of your heart, you cry out again, Lord, make atonement for me. His sacrifice is sufficient. You have a great high priest who has accomplished every necessary sacrifice needed. Lord Jesus, this is your time to do with it as you please, to do with us as you please. Father, self-righteousness is so insidious, and it can be in the deepest secret parts of our heart. Father, please shine a light of your Spirit today and expose what needs to be exposed, that we might be a people holy and righteous unto you. Every head.